the more I do this, the more I'm fully aware that what I bring usually from my study is more of a 101 view. It's kind of an overview, not going into nearly as much depth as what Mike does. And I'm really looking forward to what he's going to bring regarding the text that we're going over this morning. But the study that I've gone through has been extremely helpful for me, understanding Romans 8 better so far than I ever have. And hopefully it will be helpful to you as well. I really encourage you to study it yourself and to see what you believe and how you think the best interpretation is of these passages. So let's start with verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Following the logic of a text is not always my strong suit, but in this case, it becomes obvious how these verses have to be interpreted. We start with the fact that there's no condemnation, none, ever, to a set group of people. And that group is those who are in Christ Jesus, as opposed to those who are in sin, or in Adam. Then the text moves on to describe how this was accomplished. Through Christ, who was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, sent as a sacrifice for sin to condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled through us. Now, this text speaks more of those who are not condemned. The four assures that the topic hasn't changed because it says, for those who live, and we always, when we see the word for, we know it's a continuation. So the topic hasn't changed. And then he goes on, so that those who are not condemned are necessarily those who live according to the Spirit. Those who are condemned are those who live according to the flesh. It's impossible to follow the logic of the text and regard this as two options of the outcome of a Christian life. Clearly, there are two classes of people here. One class of people is identified as those who live according to the flesh. There's another class of people who are identified as those who walk according to the Spirit. It's important that we follow this logic from beginning to end. The text talks about what a Christian will do and what a non-Christian will do. Any attempt to make it say anything else is to miss the point of the text. We're also moving from reading about the benefit of justification to reading about the dynamic of what happens with the Holy Spirit being infused in a person's life. Christ's work on the cross was for justification. The Holy Spirit's work in our lives is for sanctification. We've seen a lot of the benefits derived from justification and what a wonderful blessing that is. Now we're going to see the dynamics created by the new birth. And how is the righteousness from verse 4 fulfilled in us or through us? It is by a mind and a mentality that we are given by the new birth. We now have the capacity and desire to mind the things of the Spirit. By this new capacity, we're enabled to live righteous lives and do righteous deeds, all to the praise of God. For those who live according to the flesh. According to is the word kata, and it pretty much means according to, similar to the English way of using the word, as far as I can understand it. King James says that are after the flesh, according to, after. The meaning is that there are people that are of the flesh, fleshly, in line with the flesh. Flesh defines them and what they're about and what they pursue. Flesh is a fitting word for them. The word for flesh is sarx, and we've gone over this before. There's several ways of taking that. The words who live are not even in the text, not actually in the text, but they're inferred from the verb tense. So we have one set of people who live fleshly lives, That's the essence of it. And we're given great insight into the mindsets and hearts of these people. The position is fleshly, but the heart activity shows with great clarity where their lives are centered, their mindset. And then he goes on, set their minds on things of the flesh. The word for set their minds is phroneo, or phroneo, to be mentally disposed more or less earnestly in a certain direction. This is what it means. This is describing the bent of a person's mind, a bent of a person's heart. It isn't talking about an isolated thought or an isolated thing. It is truly a mindset. And that is, those are the words that Paul selected. It's an inclination in a direction that a person will not vary far from. So what we see here is that those who are in the position of flesh seek after the flesh operationally. What they are determines where they're headed. Flesh describes their aspirations and their inclinations. Then he goes on to say, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here we find an equal thing true. What a person is according to is what they seek. A person who is positionally in Christ and living according to the Spirit will have a bent, a mindset, a seeking for the things of the Holy Spirit of God. They'll have a supernatural direction that they will not significantly vary from. Notice here that the mind is the window to a person's position. Our religious world has created a huge mystery in determining a person's likely status as believer or not. It's as if we're to believe that new life can exist with no effect. It's as if the wind can blow, but the leaves don't have to move. Paul had greater clarity than that. He knew that the mind fixates on the things most central to who we are. And our minds are a very good video screen of how our hearts are bent. We think according to what we are. Position parallels operation. The two are inseparable. And that's probably been the thing that has become most clear to me in this whole study of Romans. Paul puts what we are in Christ and what we will do in Christ together in such a way that you can't undo one without undoing the other. His theology will not allow justification without sanctification. It won't allow justification without rebirth. It won't allow being in Christ without walking in the Spirit. It's sort of a parallel to James, where you can't have faith without works. It all comes in a package in such a way that God is just, and God is gracious, and God is powerful, and God gets all the credit for what a believer is and does. Mike said some things as we were discussing the text, and something that I found really helpful in understanding it, that justification puts us on the starting block, but the new life empowers us to run the race. Justification puts us on the starting block, but the new life empowers us to run the race. And they're both always packaged together. Then Romans 8:6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded is death. Notice that it doesn't say that for a non-believer to be carnally minded is death. But a believer can be carnally minded, and it's really a shame. They shouldn't be, but they can be. No, it's saying that for anyone to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is describing essentially a non-believer. It has to be. A believer cannot be carnally minded the way that this passage is talking about it. Now, what is carnally minded? The word for carnal is flesh, sarx. The word for minded is the same word used earlier, phroneo or phroneo, and it means a bent of the mind. So it means the driving force and animating power of a person. If the spirit you are of results in you being primarily absorbed with things of the flesh, you're in a dangerous and deadly condition. That life direction is death. If that describes any of us, we're in a great deal of danger. It doesn't matter what doctrine we would check on a multiple choice test. It wouldn't matter how accurate we were at getting all the right answers. It doesn't matter that we could pick them all. What matters is a changed heart that results in a changed mindset. A person whose life can be categorized by the pursuit of things that appeal to the flesh is dead. On the other hand, to be spiritually minded is a miracle. If you find in your heart of hearts that you want to know what pleases God so you can do what pleases God, that is a miracle. Spiritually minded is actually the spirit minded. When you want what the spirit wants, when your mind is absorbed with that which the Holy Spirit is absorbed with, that's life and peace. That's what happens to a believer in Christ. He aligns himself with the Holy Spirit and finds that the result is life and peace in this life, in the kingdom of God here on this planet, and ultimate eternal life and absolute peace in heaven. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, why is being minded of Sark's, of the things of here and now, so bad? Why does it result in death? It's due to the nature of a person apart from God being exercised. It's their life force in play. To be in the fleshly state and the resulting desires and inclinations is oppositional to God. James 4:4 uses the same word when it says friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's also the same word used when talking about the fact that Herod and Pilate had been enemies, but that they became friends on the day of Christ's crucifixion. It's enmity. The mind that is bent in a fleshly direction is entrenched in the Adamic state and makes the here and now its home. It has no true God-mindedness. It was not given the capacity that the believer was given. It was not given the mindedness to obey the law and fulfill it. And to fulfill righteousness. It can't obey the law. It cannot live righteously. The law of God is an obstruction to the driving fleshly desires in this person. The carnal mind will not and cannot submit to the law of God willingly. It can be made to display an external conformity, but it can never do the right thing for the right reason. It's impossible because it's in Adam, not in Christ. Now, that's not to say that a fleshly person can't be religious. We know that. We've gone over that 1,000 times. But it can't, for example, obey the law the way the Sermon on the Mount lays out how the law ought to be obeyed. Can't do it. Can't do it from the heart. It will arrange things somehow so that the person doing the deed gets the credit. There's always something in it for flesh in all of the other religions. 8:8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. First, we know from the context that this can't mean, this phrase in the flesh, can't mean that those who are in physical bodies. That would be to say, no one in a physical body can please God. And that obviously is not what he's saying. It's not true. And the next verse tells the Roman believers that they are not in the flesh. There they sit. So it can't be that. So this must be talking of the state of being fleshly. Let's combine this verse with the previous verse in another way that might help connect the dots for you. At least it did for me. Since the carnal mind can't be subject to the law of God, those with the carnal mind cannot please God. Notice how Paul brings the law of God back into his flow of logic. he deals a death blow to those who say that the law of God has no importance to a believer anymore. The spiritually minded person can and will obey the law of God. Therefore, they will please God, their sanctification by the Spirit being congruent with their justification by Christ's work. The carnally minded person can't and won't obey the law, and therefore they can't please God. Their birth in Adam and living in flesh being perfectly congruent. Then verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now there's some debate on whether this word Spirit should be capitalized. There's no way for sure to know in the Greek, because they didn't capitalize things that way. The context usually determines this. And pneuma is spirit, and it's used, you know, a whole bunch of different ways in Scripture. I mean, it can be a person's spirit, it can be God's spirit. In this context, it's difficult for me, at least. I tend to think it's the Holy Spirit and apply it accordingly. I think in this verse, it's the Holy Spirit. And again, not in the flesh, that's not talking, it's talking about their spiritual condition, not their physical existence. Skin and bones is no longer that which best defines these people. The Holy Spirit is that which best defines them. That is, if the Holy Spirit is in them. If the Holy Spirit dwells in them, lives in them, makes the dwelling in them. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us the same thing. Paul was talking to a group of believers chock full of problems. And he says to them, don't you know the Holy Spirit dwells in you? And that's just one other thing that can be used to show that the Holy Spirit lives in every believer. The way Paul taught it consistently, the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, and the Holy Spirit's dwelling is a delineating factor. If he dwells in you, you are Christ's. If he does not dwell in you, you are not Christ's. You've either been reborn or you haven't been. You either have power over sin or you do not. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. These all run together. Then verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Here too, the Spirit may be the Holy Spirit or our spirit. In this case, the logic makes more sense to me if it's our spirit. And I'll show you why. But please, you know, study that out for yourself. This is the way I'm seeing it, at least at this moment. Now, if Christ is in us, this is our state. The body is dead because of sin. We understand that the body that we dwell in has not been redeemed. It still has the death penalty lingering over it. We understand that we are going to die. Our bodies are going to die. And we must live in it until it dies. Now, the obvious contrast to a person's body would be our spirit. So this verse may well be speaking of the believer's spirit that dwells in his body. The flow of the logic makes most sense, at least to me, that way. The logic would go on, even while our bodies are as good as dead from because of sin, our spirits live because of righteousness. How? The glorious combination of the righteousness that Christ gave us at the starting block and the righteousness he fulfills in us through his Spirit as we run the race. So our spirits are alive here and now. Our bodies that we live in are going to die. So with our bodies dead, as good as dead, and our spirits alive, we're left with a problem. We're going to need a body. This requires a contrast of how things are now. We're alive, our bodies are going to die. We need a body. A but statement would be very fitting here. And here it comes in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Christ is in you. Your body has a death sentence because of sin. Your spirit has life because of God's work in you. But that isn't all. If the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you, he isn't done yet. He did what he's going to do again when he raised Christ from the dead. Now he's going to raise your bodies from the dead and give life back to them through the Holy Spirit that lives in that body. This isn't just an explanation, it's a promise. If Christ is in you, your body will be resurrected. That's the promise. The epistles often emphasize this message too. Let's move over to 1 Corinthians 14:42. This is pretty lengthy. It's probably the most in-depth that Paul talks about our bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through the end. And he goes on to say, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, that's the body we live in, the body with the death penalty, the body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body, and so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that body that is condemned, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the application that Paul jumps right into after talking about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul emphasizes in this passage that our spirits aren't going to be left in bodies that will die. Our spirits aren't going to be drifting around bodiless. Our old bodies are going to be resurrected as incorruptible bodies, free from sin. And what's the response that's fitting to that truth? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that whatever we do, it's worth it. The truth of our resurrected bodies is used to inspire faithful behavior. And that's exactly what we find in the next verse in Romans. Romans 12, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, now he's talking about giving us life, giving us bodies, new bodies. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Given everything that he said so far, the fact that we're no longer condemned due to our justified state, given our reborn condition, given the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us, given the fact that we are being given life and we will be given life, given the fact that we will live forever in new bodies, given all this, therefore, we have a debt. We have something we owe. Romans later will tell us, don't let any debt remain outstanding except the debt to love. And this is likely an example of that. We have a debt, we have something we owe, we have a moral obligation to perform. And what are we indebted to? Do we have a debt to our flesh, to our old nature, to our bodies in which we are housed? No. That body's going to be replaced. We have no debt to it. Living according to the flesh has never done us any eternal good. All of us would have our own history of being able to write down a long list of things that we regret, where we lived in the flesh, where we acted according to the flesh. We shouldn't feel we have any moral obligations to do what our flesh tells us to do. We don't owe it. We have no debt there. We can tell fleshly impulses to hit the road, and we have done nothing immoral in doing so. There's simply no moral reason to live according to the flesh. To live like here and now is all we have. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We not only don't owe the flesh obedience and homage, if we live according to that flesh, we will suffer dire eternal consequences. The only way we can live according to the flesh, in this sense, is if we are of the flesh. If we have been born again, we will have different appetites. We will have different drives. We will have a different focus. So if we continue living for the here and now, if we continue living as if this life is all there is, if we continue saying yes to what flesh says and no to what God says, we'll show ourselves to be one of the devil's children. And as such, we'll deserve the judgment that we receive. If our lives can be categorized by flesh saying jump, and we jump, we reveal what we really are, and it's not a child of God. But there's an alternative. There's a different way of living that the godly live. And what is it? The alternative is a battle whereby we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Put to death means to make to die, to destroy, to render extinct, or by death to be liberated from the bond of anything, literally to be made dead in relation to something. And the word for deeds is essentially like our word for deeds. A doing, a mode of acting, a deal, a transaction, something you do. Of the body, the word for body here is the same word that's used for corpse. It's also the same word that Paul uses when he describes himself, you know, disciplining his body. So that is, you know, flesh and blood. There's no other place in Scripture where the phrase deeds of the body is used. And that always makes it harder to apply and interpret. It looks to me like the deeds of the body is referring to those actions that we are tempted to do by the influence of the old flesh. I think it's describing the same thing that James describes in James 1:13 through 15, where he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we have here a description of how a Christian deals with the deeds of the body. Now, notice that the deeds of the body don't just die. We see here that it takes actions to put them to death in our day-to-day living as we are tempted with these things. And it's not some natural action. It isn't just some natural discipline that will overcome this this sin. It's a spiritual exercise. It is something that is done by the Spirit. Now, let's start with by the Spirit. What does that mean in this context? My opinion is that it at least has to do with who or what the Holy Spirit is. We know that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit leads us into truth. So far in Romans, we've learned that we must, as Romans 6 tells us, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was the only instruction that we were given so far in Romans for overcoming sin. So by the Spirit at least means that we, by the Spirit, believe the words that the Holy Spirit inspired, and we do what we're told to do. We don't wait for some supernatural experience. Rather, we receive the words that were supernaturally given into our heart, which have been our hearts which have been supernaturally changed, and we believe them, and then act as if they are true. So by the Spirit, we act according to the Word of God, and act as if what God says about the power of the flesh is true. We can say no to sin. And as we enter this struggle in various areas of our life, we have that truth that has been given to us. We can say no to sin. We can say no to the sinful things that our bodies tell us to do. We can say no to what our flesh desires. We can put to death that which says it must live. And we know all that, all about that feeling, at least I do. That the flesh doesn't die easy. Those desires don't die easy. They're pretty strong in what they tell us. Our perceptions lie. Our desires lie. Our feelings lie. But the Holy Spirit tells the truth and nothing but the truth. And what are the deeds of the body? There are two passages I'd like to read that are at least similar to what Romans is talking about. I think they can be mutually applied. I think they're pretty much the same thing. I'm looking forward to see what Mike has to say about this as he goes through. But Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, and I think these are at least similar to the deeds of the body. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, and as we go over this list, listen to it to think about your life, especially as Christ talked about applying these laws, these sins. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, what living according to the Spirit will produce, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And here's the idea of it being put to death, just like the Romans text. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And notice that again. If we live in the Spirit, and I think that's talking largely about the position that we're in, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that's the practice that we do. And there again is the congruence of our position and our practice. And then here's another text from Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. And here we see it again. You know, we were talking about in Romans, the mindset. And here we're told to Do congruent activity. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Note here the reference to resurrection. And what should we do in light of this promise? Verse 5, therefore, because of this other truth, therefore, put to death your members. And I think in this passage, members is a synonym for deeds of the body, which are in the earth. And again, he goes through a list. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And this looks like a statement of the position we're in. We have put off the old man with his deeds. That's something that has happened at a point of time. We can now put to death our members in day-to-day living operationally, like we're told to do in verse 5, because we have already put off the old man positionally by coming to Christ, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. So Paul's not bashful about telling us to be involved in this battle against fleshly living. And he makes no statements that we should just relax because it'll take care of itself. It is certain that we must exercise our faith and apply effort to this process of putting off the activities of the old man, the holdover of the new man, because we have already positionally done this by coming to Christ. So it's already happened, and now we get in line with what has happened, and we have the power over those things that we did not have before. We have the capacity for those things that we did not have before. Then Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is the summary up to this point in chapter 8, and it's the foundation of what is going to come next in our next text. Notice what verifies a believer. It's not agreement with a set of doctrines, even though doctrines are important. We have to believe, and we have to believe the truth. It is being led by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. And a man cannot accomplish this feat. He can't make himself be led by the Spirit of God. A man can't lead himself to believe. A man can't accomplish the change inside of him that is necessary. A person has to be led by the Spirit of God to faith in Christ. A person has to be led by the Spirit of God to a life in Christ. A person must be led by the Spirit of God to the obedience of faith. And as many as are, these are in God's family. This is a very blessed verse. It tells us that if we are of those who are believing God, if we are those who are obeying God, if we are of those who trust what God has said more than what we see or perceive, if we are led by the Spirit of God, we can rest in confidence that we are God's children. And again, led by the Spirit of God. If the Spirit is leading us into following Christ, if we're leaving that which displeases Him and moving into that which pleases Him, if we're saying yes to the direction that the Scripture gives us and no to the direction that the flesh is giving us, we can rest assured that this could not happen except for a supernatural cause. We must be born again. We must be the sons of God. There's no other way to figure it. Notice how personal Paul makes this. He's talked about our position in Christ in almost scientific terms. Justification, propitiation, reconciliation. And sometimes maybe we get tired of dealing with those terms. We want something that is more, I don't know, feeling-based or relational or something. But it's so important that we understand the platform so that when we hear what God has done and the relationship that we have with Him, we understand where it comes from. And these are all so important for understanding how God can be the justifier of all those that He saves. But here he begins to use a new language, a family language, a relationship language. He begins referring to those who have no condemnation, those who walk according to the Spirit, as sons of God. Sons. Now he's talking a language that conveys the blessed relationship we have as being children of God. What a wonderful closing, and what a wonderful note to begin our week. Those who are led by the Spirit are most assuredly the sons and daughters of God.